important. Paul's letter to the Galatians, which I think I said when we met 2 weeks ago and we finished up Corinthians. To me, this, for my own personal journey, this was probably the most important letter to me as far as understanding the message of the New Testament. You know, I really felt like that once I really started to see and understand the message of Galatians, that first of all, it opened up completely my understanding of Romans, and then also really just kind of helped me to understand all of the New Testament, even the Gospels. My understanding of the Gospels was benefited from an understanding of Galatians. So to me, it's really a really important book. Good morning. Y'all, this is Suzanne. Y'all know Scott?
Good morning.
Suzanne, don't hang around with Scott.
I am.
Your issue.
His reputation.
Yeah, right. All right. So in a way, Galatians is kind of, to me, it's kind of a cliff notes of Romans. When you read Galatians, it's almost the message of Romans in a compact sort of form. So anyway, it's a really important book. One of the reasons that I found Galatians to be so important is that it really helped me to see the absolutely critical role of the Holy Spirit to Christian life. Now, by saying critical role, I don't mean the central role, because obviously the central role of Christian life belongs to Christ Jesus. But this letter shows the Spirit's essential part in living the Christian life, the role that the Holy Spirit plays in making the life that we have in Christ real and livable, both from start to finish. You know, the Spirit is who makes everything that Christ has done not only available to us, brings the reality of what Christ has done to us, but also makes that reality livable to us as we walk with Him. And so it really shows the essential nature of the Holy Spirit from start to finish. Good morning, y'all. All right, now also, come on in. Now, let's just back up a second. Has everybody got 3 handouts? I did 20, so I think we ought to have enough. You should have a map and an outline. And the text of the Bible. Text of Galatians, not text of the whole Bible. Huh? Yeah, it is a good map. All right. Everybody's rolling in. Tell you what, take a week off.
Yeah.
No, I was referring to everybody getting here late after taking a week off, not showing up, but welcome.
We had to be late rather than run out of gas.
I'm glad you're here. And you weren't, actually, everybody was rolling in late this morning. All right.
It's dark and foggy.
I know, it is. We need, next Tuesday, we will have reset our clocks, so it'll be a little bit lighter. That'll be good. All right, now, obviously, Galatians has been really important in the history of the church, especially to the Protestant Reformation. In fact, Luther said, he said that he was betrothed to the letter to the Galatians. He actually said that he called it his wife. No, I'm not sure what his real wife thought about that, but that was a famous quote of his. And so, so it was obviously really important. But one of my goals in this time together in our study is to approach this letter to the Galatians as if the Reformation had never happened. All right, now obviously that's impossible. But what I mean by that is that when you look at the effect of the Reformation understanding of Galatians, as it was on Calvin and Luther, they basically framed their understanding of Galatians within the context of their conflict with the Roman Catholic Church. So in other words, everything they saw about Galatians was framed by that context of this division that they were bringing, this new kind of understanding which was in which was in contrast to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And so their framework was the point of view that this letter, the main point of the letter, was totally about justification by faith and not justification by works. Now, any of us who's had any, you know, read or heard the Protestant viewpoint on the letter to Galatians, you know, that, I'm sure we've heard that, that really Galatians is all about justification by faith rather than justification by works. But, you know, to me, that is decidedly not the point of this letter. Okay, that is the presupposition of the letter. Everything is, you know, when we get to chapter 2, you know, the one thing that Paul says when he's relating his confrontation with Peter in Antioch, he says, we all know that no one is justified by works of the law, that it's by faith. So Peter knew that, but also the agitators, the ones who were the troublemakers to the Galatian church, they also knew that. So the point of Galatians is not to prove the point that we are justified by faith rather than by works. That's just kind of a basic understanding. Rather, the point of the letter, I think, is stated very succinctly in chapter 3, verse 3. No need to look on your sheet because it's not there, but I'll read it to you. It says, "Are you so foolish?" And this is Paul talking to the Galatians after he says, "Who has bewitched you?" He says, "Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh?" So the term flesh here is actually a play on words in regard to getting circumcised in the flesh as kind of the primary issue of keeping the law. The agitators had come to the Galatians and they had told them that even though you've come into Christ by faith, there are certain things that you need to do in accordance with the law in order to really be identified as the children of Abraham and therefore the children of God. And the main one of those was for the men to be circumcised. And so we'll get into that, you know, as we get into the letter. It's obviously a key issue for the letter. But the key issue is not how do people get saved. The key issue is, do people who are already saved need to relate to God on the basis of old covenant law keeping? All right? The point is not justification by faith versus justification by works. The point is, now that you have been justified by faith, how is it that you live as the people of God on the earth? Is there any requirement for people who have now been justified by faith and have come into Christ to adhere to old covenant law regulation? Okay? That's the key issue in this letter. So the, you know, the overriding concern of the letter is not how does one begin their life in Christ, but how is life in Christ lived once in? How is life in Christ maintained, and how is life in Christ brought to completion? Does it happen by the same way that you got in, by continuing to live by grace through faith, or is there some aspect of law relating to God that has to be added to Christian life in order to bring it to completion? So, you know, going back to the question that Paul asks in the beginning there of chapter 3, after beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Now, what's the obvious answer to that rhetorical question? Now that you've begun by the Spirit, are you trying to finish by the flesh? The obvious answer is no. We can't finish. Having begun by the Spirit, we can't finish by the flesh. The only way having begun by the Spirit is to finish by the Spirit. The only way having begun by grace is to finish by grace. Okay? So that's the main point of the letter. You know, if we begin by the in Christ by the Holy Spirit, we finish in Christ also by the Holy Spirit. Now, of all of Paul's letters, you know, we've gotten, this is number 5 now that we've looked at as we've been studying the New Testament. And of all of his letters, this particular one is probably the most ad hoc, meaning that it's the most case specific. It's not a general letter where he's laying out general theology. It's an ad hoc letter, meaning where he's addressing a specific problem that had come up for a specific group of people. And because, it is so case specific, and, you know, we've mentioned this before, one of the difficulties in reading Paul's letters is it's almost like listening to one side of a phone conversation, right? You know, you're only hearing one part of it. Obviously, the people on the other end, the Galatians, absolutely know what's going on in their midst. They know what the historical setting is. They know what's been going on with the agitators. They know why Paul's been writing them. And Paul knows that they know this, right? So there's not a lot of need for him to elaborate on what the context of the letter is or the historical setting or the time frame or any of that kind of stuff that we would like to see in a normal historical document, right? And so there's a lot of blanks that have to be filled in when reading this letter that would not have had to been filled in for Paul writing it or for the Galatians receiving it, all right? Now, some of those blanks, quite frankly, are impossible to fill in reading it 2,000 years later. Now, we're going to do our best to do that, but some questions, just can't be answered. We can read the letter and we can ascertain pretty well what prompted Paul to write it, but there's very little specific data in the letter itself in regards to we don't know when it was written. We don't know the exact date of it. We don't know where it was written from. In other words, when we were reading 2 Corinthians, it was pretty obvious that, well, Paul said he was in Macedonia when he was writing the letter, right? There's no reference to where he was in this letter when he was writing it. We don't know who the agitators are. We can kind of guess who they are. They seem to be some people who come from Jerusalem, or at least with the authority of the Jerusalem church to the churches in Galatia, but we don't really know who specifically who they are. And the fact is, we really don't even know who the Galatians were. the only thing, I'll explain that in a minute, but the only thing that we can be absolutely sure of is that it was written to by the Apostle Paul to the churches he planted in Galatia. Okay, that's really about the only thing we know for sure in reading the letter. That's the only specific data that's mentioned. All right, so let's begin with the question, who were the Galatians? All right, now we know from the introduction of the letter that it was written to the Galatians. Paul, as he usually does in the opening part of the letter, says, Paul, an apostle of Christ, to, and he puts to, he's writing it to, and he says to the churches in Galatia. And in chapter 3, verse 1, right before what we had just read a minute ago, about having begun by the Spirit or you finishing by the flesh, he says to them, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? In other words, who's tricked you? Who's brought you under this spell, which has actually drawn you away from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so it's obvious from those two references that, the letter was written to the Galatians, but not so obvious is who the Galatians were. All right, so let me explain that. Now, everybody grab your map. Does everybody have a map, color map? All right. This is a map of Paul's missionary journeys. And remember, on his first apostolic church planting mission, because that's what he was. Paul wasn't a missionary I prefer to refer to him as an apostolic church planter. He was an apostle who went around spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ so that communities of Christ would be left behind wherever he went, being churches. Okay, he was an apostolic church planter. And remember, in his first apostolic church planting journey, he and Barnabas went from Antioch. They went over to Cyprus. Now, that's in the blue on your sheet. They went over to Cyprus and then up, landed in Asia Minor. And then they went up into Galatia, planted the churches in Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Everybody see those? They're kind of in that southern part of Asia Minor, what's modern-day Turkey. All right, so those churches are identified in the region of Galatia in the book of Acts, and that's generally what we think about when we think about the Galatian churches. We think about those four churches, the one in Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. The thing is, none of those people who lived in those villages, those towns, were Galatians. Okay, I'm going to explain, even though they lived in that region of Galatia, they were not Galatians. About in the 3rd century B.C., a group of people moved from France to Asia Minor, and they settled in the upper part of Asia Minor, kind of near, you see where the map says in red, right there where it says next to the Gordion, it says Galatia, which is further north than the three churches that were planted during the first apostolic church planting mission. When the first Gauls from France moved to Asia Minor in the 3rd century BC. They settled up in that northern part of Asia Minor around where it is modern-day Ankara, Turkey, the capital of Turkey. All right, they were the ethnic Galatians. They were from Gaul, people from France had moved there, and that's how they got the name Galatians, okay? And so they lived up in that upper region up there. Now, when Rome took over that territory in the 1st century BC, 200 years later, they basically gave that whole province there a provincial name of Galatia, all right? So, in other words, within the province of Galatia, you had the Galatians, who were the ethnic people from France, who lived up in the northern part, but you also had now incorporated these cities in the bottom part of now what's Roman provincial Galatia, which included Antioch and Pisidia, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe, okay? But they would have never identified themselves as Galatians. It's if somebody from some country conquers North America and they decide to call the whole region Mexico, okay? But obviously we would never identify as being Mexicans. We're Americans, but the conquering nation would consider us to be Mexicans because that's now the new name that they've given to that region. That's kind of what happened there. And so so within the province of Galatia, you had the ethnic Galatians way up in the north and the provincial Galatians, now called so by the Romans, down in the south where Paul planted those first four churches in his first missionary apostolic journey. Yes, Rob?
This map says Laconia.
Yeah. Laconia and Pisidia and Phrygia and Pamphylia. Those were kind of the ethnic people that lived there. So now, this doesn't really show the province, but the province went all the way down there, and it took the Phrygians and the Laconians and the Pisidians and incorporated them into what now Rome called the province of Galatia. So, it's historically accurate at the time of Paul, which is the 1st century A.D., to have called that region right there, as it is in the book of Acts, Galatia, because that's what it was called in the Roman Empire. But it was that Galatia in that southern section was made up of Lyconians and Pisidians and Phrygians. The only place where there was actually Galatians, the ethnic people Galatians, was way up in the north. Okay? All right, now the reason that makes any difference at all is it has some bearing on who the letter's written to, okay? Because on his second missionary journey, you see the red line, Paul left from Antioch. He went up by land this time through, Tarsus, Derbe. He visited all those churches he planted on his first missionary journey. And then he traveled north up to Troas. If you go back and read the book of Acts account, he took the overland route to Troas and then went over to Europe from there on the basis of that dream. Well, so during that particular journey, he would have encountered ethnic Galatians because that went up through their region. So as he's writing this letter, he could have been writing to the to provincial Galatia, which would be the Galatians described in Acts down in those bottom cities, or he could have been writing to ethnic Galatians, who are the people way up in the north. All right. So, the question is then, why does that make any difference? Right? What's the big deal? Well, the main difference that it makes is, if it was written to the ethnic Galatians, it would affect the time that the letter could have been written, all right? Because if Paul was writing to the first group of provincial Galatians where he had been on his first missionary journey, then the letter could have been written as early as 47 or 48 A.D., and therefore making it one of, Paul's earliest letter. If it was written to the ethnic Galatians, who he didn't meet until his second pass through the region, right, until his second missionary journey, then it was probably written more around 55 A.D., so 8 years later. And of course, it could have been written in 55 A.D., 8 years later, to the provincial Galatians. Just because he's writing it in 55, it could be sent either to provincial Galatian or ethnic Galatians. So it doesn't really, it doesn't really matter as far as the understanding of the letter who Paul wrote this to, which Galatians. Now, you know, here's my perspective on it, and there's no way to prove this, okay? This is my perspective. You know, I believe that it was written to the provincial Galatians, the first four churches in the southern part of the region of Galatia, okay? I believe it was written to them. But I also believe it was not written early. I believe it was written in 55 AD. It was written later, but to those churches that he had formed on his first visit. Now, the reason I believe that is because when we get into chapter 2, Paul speaks of Barnabas in a way that makes it sound like the people who he's writing to would know who Barnabas is. And Barnabas was not with Paul on that second missionary journey. In other words, the people, the ethnic Galatians up in the northern part would have never met Barnabas and wouldn't know who he was. But the people in the southern part would have, okay?
He was on the first.
Yeah, he was on the first one. And remember, after that, they split up over the fallout over John Mark. So, now, you know, so really, as far as the understanding of the letter, it doesn't matter which of the group of the Galatians it went to. And you know, the reason I think that Galatians was written later, because remember first time we did Paul's letters, which I just realized was 9 years ago now, the first time we did that, we did Galatians as if it was the first letter. And that's kind of been the evangelical view of understanding the order of Paul's letters. By evangelical, I mean the stuff that's come about in the last two centuries, okay? Evangelical scholars pretty much universally believe that Galatians was the first letter that Paul wrote. In other words, it was written to the southern Galatians, and it was written as early as 47 or 48 AD, before 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, before 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But historically, before that, you know, pre-200 years ago, it was almost universally believed that 1 Thessalonians was Paul's first letter and that Galatians was written sometime between 2 Corinthians and Romans. Now, that's the way we're studying it now. And that's the way that I feel like it was the order in which they were written. And what makes me believe that is just having studied so much for so long Paul's letters now. You know, there's so much similarity between Galatians and Romans, the message between the two. It makes absolute sense to me that they were written in close proximity, timing-wise, to one another. Now, when we get to Romans, we'll realize stuff in Romans, you can almost exactly identify where Paul was and when he wrote Romans. He was in Corinth. After we finished 2 Corinthians, remember, Paul was on his way back to Corinth. He was stayed there for a little while, getting this collection together, and then he was going to head off for Jerusalem. It's obvious that he wrote Romans in Corinth during that time. Now, I believe that he also wrote Galatians in Corinth during that time. And that's why they're so closely connected. The flow of thought, the ideas, the, you know, everything about the two letters just seem extremely connected. Whereas if you look at it the other way, you know, if you say Galatians was written first, 8 years earlier, it's almost as if Paul wrote Galatians. If it had been written 8 years earlier, this is what would have had to have happened. Paul would have written Galatians and then basically forgot about all of those ideas. You know, for 8 years, no mention of and no connection really between 1 and 2 Thessalonians and the message that's so clear in Galatians and Romans. No real connection in 1 and 2 Corinthians between the two. And so it's all, you know, to me that doesn't make sense historically. It, you know, it's a lot more reasonable to me, and it's both are explainable and justifiable historically, okay? But just in terms of content and the way that he thinks and the progression of his thought and the whole notion of this, you know, how does one live the Christian life? Is it according to the doing of works? You know, it would have allowed so much more time for these agitators to have infiltrated Paul's churches and then for him to have to address the issue. You know, if it was written in 47 or 48, you know, there wouldn't have been time really for them to come behind him and stir up the trouble in order for him to write it that quickly and to address it in such detail with such incredible thought process that goes into this letter and then further in Romans, okay? So I really believe, I mean, I firmly believe now that it's, you know, the order we're looking at it now is the best way to look at it. All right.
You said it's written between which books?
Between 2 Corinthians and Romans. So we're doing it in this order right now. So we've done 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So we're doing these letters in chronological order. First and Second Thessalonians, First and Second Corinthians, then Galatians, and then Romans. All right? Okay, but that's there's nothing, you know, there's nothing in the letter that proves that. All right? And that's the point. I mean, you know, all you know, it was written by Paul, and it was written to Galatians, but you don't even really know which Galatians it was written to. But still, we can appreciate the meaning of it regardless.
Would the Southern Galatians had more Jewish, maybe Jewish influence, and therefore some type of belief in the Old Testament and God?
Yeah, you know.
To the upper.
Yeah, the question is, would the Southern Corinthians have more Jewish orientation? And, you know, if you go back and read the Acts account, which was always the case with Paul, whenever he went into a new city, where would he go first? To the synagogue, right? He'd preach the gospel in the synagogue, usually get rejected by the leaders of the synagogue, but accepted by the God-fearers, the Gentiles who were not, you know, hadn't become proselytes to Judaism yet, but enjoyed the ethical monotheism of Judaism and were, you know, were kind of those who liked to associate with Judaism, but were not willing to go the whole way and become Jews, which would have required them to be circumcised. And so that's, and so the answer to that is, this is clearly a Gentile issue in this letter, okay? Yes, there would have been some Jewish influence on the early Gentile Christians, because a lot of them would have been the God-fearers who came out of the synagogue. So there was a Jewish influence there. And obviously, circumcision was a huge roadblock to them becoming Jews. And so, you know, one of the accusations that the agitators had been using against Paul, which we'll see comes out in this letter, is that Paul preaches an easy gospel. In other words, you know, he's a man pleaser. He preaches that, okay, you can come in Christ and you don't have to go the hard way of getting circumcised. Whereas the agitators are coming behind now and say, well, even though you're in Christ, to be identified as God's people and Abraham's children, you have to be circumcised, even though you've been justified by faith. And so that's, you know, so the question is not so much a question of legalism as it is a question of identity. Because the issues of the law that are being addressed here in Galatians is not which rules you have to follow so much as whether or not you have to abide by the old covenant identity markers for God's people. You know, what was it that separated God's people from among the Gentile Greeks in that culture? Well, there were three things. One, they were circumcised, the men. Number two, they observed really strange food laws, you know, that kind of separated them. And the third was, you know, they wouldn't work on Saturday, and they had special feast days that they always observed. You know, and those were kind of the Jewish identity markers within the Gentile culture. And so those three identity markers are precisely the things that come up in this letter. The food laws, the observance of days, and circumcision. So the question is, you know, the overriding question in this letter is, what identifies people as the new covenant people of God? Do you have to adhere, once you've come to faith and are justified by faith in Christ and you're in Christ, then do you have to adhere to those old covenant identity markers? And the answer, absolutely is no in this letter, that the only identity marker of the new covenant people of God is the indwelling personal presence of God, the Holy Spirit. All the other things are irrelevant. You know, Paul would never tell a Jewish family that they could not circumcise their child. All he tells them is, it doesn't matter in terms of your new covenant relationship with God. It has absolutely no significance. The only place it becomes significant is if you try to force other people to abide by those identity markers, and then it's significant because it's a detriment to new covenant life in Christ. All right, Rob?
The northern Asia Minor churches, got two or three churches up there. What would have been their religious...
You know, you don't know because it's not addressed in Acts. I mean, so there's no way to know. You know, this obviously would have been before the gospel came to France. You know, there would have probably been maybe some Jewish people over. Who knows? But the point is, we don't know because it's not addressed in Acts. Even when the second missionary journey is narrated in the book of Acts, after Paul visits the four churches in the southern provincial Galatia, it says, it kind of strangely, then he heads off to Galatia. I'm talking about northern Galatia, but that's all it says. It doesn't say anything else. So that's actually something that would make you think that maybe this has to do with the northern churches. But, you know, but Luke is silent on it because, you know, it just is. I mean, it doesn't really affect what he was interested in when he was writing the book of Acts. So, so there's no way to know. All right. Now.
Wouldn't it be valid to say that with the stoning of Stephen and other events, that there was, along with the trade, there were, if you will, God-fearers who went to these areas, especially the seaport towns, mm-hmm. and were present there because those were the people who
Right. Jews were spread throughout the Greco-Roman world, as not as a result of the persecution of Christians, but as a the diaspora. You know, when Babylon captured Judea, then Jews got spread throughout the Greek world. I mean, they fled and they settled all over, and so these were. You know, there was a large network of diaspora Jews who had set up synagogues all over the Greco-Roman world. So, you know, I think the requirement was if there was 5 or 10 Jews living in a particular city, you had to form a synagogue. And so then the synagogue was there, and then Greek people would be exposed to Judaism in that culture. And so, yeah, everywhere Paul went, you know, there would have been people who were God-fearers, Greek people drawn to the Jewish religion, but not having gone through the steps of becoming, proselytes, actually converted Jews, because there was a process for doing that. There was a process for non-Jews becoming Jews through conversion, but of course they had to get circumcised. Now the next thing I want you to look at is just this outline, because I kind of like outlines. It helps me as I'm reading to kind of follow the flow of what's going on. And so this is an outline that I did for for the letter. We're not going to look at it in a lot of detail. Just use it. Did everybody get your reading guide that I sent out by email? Okay, be using that too. If you didn't, let me know afterwards. Give me your email, and I'll send it to you, or we can print it out. But I kind of like outlines. And one of the things that becomes clear, you know, to me, when you do an outline of a letter like this, a biblical letter, it really helps you to show the flow of thought within the letter, you know, in a way that you can't really see without breaking it down and outlining it. And to me, the flow of thought in this letter is pretty clear. You know, it's very, it's classic rabbinic argumentation. You know, in other words, arguing from the scriptures in order to make a point. Now, obviously, the agitators had been doing that to the Galatian churches. They had been arguing from the scriptures in Genesis about Abraham and the seal of Abraham's descendants, including the outsiders who came into his household, you know, requiring them to be circumcised. And they were using those scriptures in order to compel the Galatians to be circumcised. And so Paul just basically answers back in the same kind of way, in a very rabbinic style, taking the scripture. You know, so you'll see as you look down this outline and as we go through it, you know, there's two major arguments for scripture where Paul will take a scriptural text, he'll give it what it is, and then he makes an application. In other words, this is how this text needs to be applied in your life. And then an appeal to live in accordance with the application of the scriptural text. So it's argument from the scripture, application of the scripture, and then appeal to lifestyle according to the scriptural application. All right. So very clear in chapter 3 and 4, there's two major sections of argumentation: argument from the scripture, application of what that means, and then appeal to live according to that way. So we'll see that as we get into it. Now, when reading this letter, you know, it's really important to realize that it is a three-sided letter. By that I mean, it's not just Paul and the Galatians who are involved in the letter. There's also the agitators. You know, as you read through this, you know, clearly, even though the letter is not addressed to the agitators, Paul has the agitators in mind. Now, we're going to use the term agitators because that's the term that really Paul uses. If you get to chapter 5, he calls them agitators. They're people that came in and stirred up trouble within the Galatian church. And, you know, lots of times you'll hear them referred to as Judaizers. You know, to me, that's a kind of a theologically loaded word that we're going to try and stay away from. They were just troublemakers, okay? Yes, they were obviously Jewish Christians in their orientation. They were trying to draw the Galatians back into old covenant practices in terms of relating to God. But Paul calls them agitators. Troublemakers is basically what they are. And so when we're reading the letter, pay attention. You know, where are the agitators being addressed? Where are the Galatians being addressed? And how is Paul addressing both of them? So we've got these three kind of pieces that are working through as you read the letter. I hope everybody had a chance to read the letter and will be reading it as we go through. As you read this letter, how would you characterize Paul's attitude? You know, what kind of temperament or disposition would you say that he has when you're reading this letter? He's
not very happy.
Yeah, he's not very happy. Yeah, he's irritated. You know, he's angry. I mean, really.
Surprise.
Yeah. Surprise is a good word. You know, to me, it's two main things that you see. First is he's extremely angry, agitated, irritated, upset with the agitators. he's really upset with them and what they're causing, the trouble they're causing amongst his children. Okay, and that's the way he viewed the church there, as his children, these children in Christ. And at the same time, he's kind of incredulous at the Galatians for having so easily fallen to this false gospel. You know, why, having experienced freedom in Christ, his basic argument, would you want to allow yourselves to go back into slavery? And that's how he characterizes life lived by doing law as being a life of slavery. You know, so he's kind of incredulous. You know, why would y'all even begin to, you know, how could you even fall for this? I mean, it's like, for crying out loud, get your head right. And so anger and incredulity, to me, are kind of his main sort of emotions, and they come through really clearly. And, you know, it gets very caustic towards the agitators. You know, at the one point where he's telling them, you're so interested in people getting circumcised, why don't you just go the whole way and emasculate yourselves? I mean, it's kind of like, whoa, you know. It's definitely not Southern Christianese.
You didn't say bless their heart.
Yeah, bless their heart. Just wish they'd go the whole way.
But would you also say that Paul has a sensitivity? I mean, he himself, again, was an agitator. He was a Judaizer to the Christians.
Yeah.
So therefore, he's railing against those folks whom he sprung from.
Yeah, right.
I think it's kind of like those are the things that are so upsetting.
Well, right. And so he, more than anyone, would know how enslaving life under law is and how liberating the grace of Jesus Christ is. And so, you know, he was incredibly passionate about, first of all, ministering the gospel of grace, and then people living by that grace and not being put back under, legalistic lifestyles. And so, you know, and he was zealous in both. You know, he was zealous as a lawkeeper, and he was zealous as a grace preacher. And so, you know, they always say there's nothing worse than a reformed zealot.
If this came after Corinthians, he shouldn't have been surprised.
No, and see, that to me, that's part of the progression of thought. You know, you said that it shouldn't have come as a surprise, because obviously that was one of the issues. And so, you know, to me, it took time for this opposition to Paul's gospel of grace to spread throughout, you know, his churches. And that, you know, and so, yeah, you know, so to me, it's all coming on the heels. I mean, to me, Paul, this is all kind of dawning on him, and he's realizing how bad this is now. First with the Corinthians, he writes the letter. He goes down to Corinth. Somehow he hears now from somebody, because, you know, how did Paul know this was going on in the Galatian churches? Well, clearly someone from Galatia must have been there and seen what was going on, went and found Paul wherever he was. If he was in Corinth, you know, it's obviously, look at the map, that's, you know, not an easy journey. Would have taken him a while to get there to explain to Paul what was happening. And so to me, you know, this is all kind of hitting Paul all at once, that he's realizing how bad of a problem this is and developing his understanding of how the gospel addresses the issue of life under law. You know, and basically the gospel answer is life by the Spirit absolutely and completely replaces life under law. That's the gospel answer to this. And so this whole thing is, you can see the pattern of thought developing, and it does build on one another. And then he addresses it from a little bit different angle in a preemptive sort of way when he writes the letter to the Romans. It's interesting how the thought develops. But again, that to me, that's one of the reasons why I really think that Galatians, I now firmly believe that Galatians came after 2 Corinthians, because the pattern of thought in addressing this issue is developing as we read along. Okay? All right, so why did Paul get so angry about this? Well, for him, you know, it was nothing less than the gospel itself that was at stake in this, all right? The genuine gospel. And, you know, that's why he starts out the letter saying, if an angel from heaven comes to you and preaches you a different gospel than the one that we preach to you to begin with, let that person be under God's curse. I mean, that's strikingly stark and severe. But he's, you know, and shows a tremendous amount of confidence in his gospel. And, you know, we'll see why he has that level of confidence, is because he said, the gospel I preach, it didn't come from men. It wasn't sanctioned by a seminary or by people in Jerusalem or whatever. It was given to me directly by revelation from Jesus Christ. And then, after I'd been preaching it to the Gentiles for years, I brought it to the church in Jerusalem, and they sanctioned it. Said that, yes, we bless you to go preach this gospel to the Gentiles, and you don't have to add anything to their life in Christ other than they remember the poor, the very thing that I wanted to do. The poor being the poor in Jerusalem, and that's why Paul was taking up that collection for the poor people in Jerusalem, okay? So to him, the gospel was at stake. And the question was, you know, did the good news in Jesus Christ give Gentile believers the right to relate to God through Christ free from Old Covenant law and free from Old Covenant identity markers? All right? Does the gospel, the issue is really, does the gospel and the new covenant supersede and completely replace the Old Covenant? That's the basic issue. In the way that the people of God live their life on the earth. Now, that had to do with their practices. It had to do with identity markers. You know, and it had to do with just the way that you live your life relating to God. Because people in the Old Covenant live their life relating to God by doing law, by following the rules and the regulations of the law code. People in the New Covenant, on the other hand, the question is, do we still have to relate to God in that same way? Or do we relate to God in a better way, which the better way presented in the gospel is relating to God through his personal presence? Instead of relating to God by rules, now people in the new covenant relate to God through the personal presence of God, the Holy Spirit. Okay? So that's the issue that's going on here. Now, you know, the agitators were insisting that the Gentile believers, in order to become complete in their identity as God's children, that they had to submit to those Jewish identity markers that we mentioned a minute ago. The food laws, the observance of days, including Sabbath. It's kind of interesting when you think about this, because, you know, how much did the, you know, even though the reformers, all right, this kind of goes to show you how far off their misunderstanding was, because if this issue is all about now how do you live your life in Christ more than how do you enter into Christ, you know, their perspective was it's about how do you enter into Christ. Paul's perspective is, how do you live your life as a Christian on the earth now that you're in Christ, okay? Because what did the reformers do? You know, once they said, okay, justification by faith, well, they just proceeded to put new laws on people, you know? one of the issues is, do you have to observe days, including the Sabbath? You know, what's a tenet of Protestantism? Is the, you know, maintenance of the Sabbath. You know, so we got all of our blue laws from that. I mean, it's, you know, it's just kind of, it's just ironic when you look back and you see, okay, well, here they took this message. They totally missed the real gist of it. Now, I'm not saying that justification by faith is not an important tenet. It is essential, okay, that we understand that we relate to God because we trust in Him and His grace. But in the issue of now, how do we live as the people of grace, the Reformation and the Reformers and you know, evangelical Protestantism has created a whole new form of Christian law for people to live under, which is completely contrary to this, the main message of this letter. Okay, that's what kind of one of the things we'll see as we go along. All right, so you know, the issue for the Galatians in terms of the agitators was that they were telling them, all right, God, all the way back to God calling Abraham, God gave a promise, all right, and in order to be considered to be the children of Abraham and therefore the heirs of this promise, you need to do what God commanded Abraham, which was to have all of the people who are identified as Abraham's children to be circumcised. Now, you could make a very good argument from Scripture on the basis of using those texts from Genesis 17 in order to, you know, in order to tell people, okay, well, here's what the Bible says. You got to be circumcised in order to be Abraham's children and heirs of the promise. Well, what Paul does is he goes back before Genesis 17, where circumcision is dictated, and he says, no, the promise goes back to Genesis 12. The promise is given to Abraham, who was credited with righteousness on the basis of his faith. And then the promise was sealed by a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. And both of those precede the requirement to be circumcised. So what he says is, now from the argument, you know, arguing from Scripture, the promise came before circumcision. And so circumcision and then the law, which came 430 years later, has nothing to do with the fulfillment of the promise. And then he identifies the fulfillment of the promise. Does anybody know what the fulfillment of the promise is identified to be?
Jesus
Christ. Nope. But beyond Jesus, Jesus made it possible. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Because the promise was, in Genesis 12, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing, and by you all the nations will be blessed. Okay? Be blessed as the people of God, as the God's family. And the fulfillment of that promise, made possible by Jesus and his death and resurrection, was the coming of the Spirit, which now identified and made possible access to God by all nations through faith in Christ Jesus and made real through the personal presence of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says, no, the promise doesn't have anything to do with circumcision. It doesn't have anything to do with the law, which came 430 years later. All it has to do was God made a promise. And it's really a promise that transcends, it goes before even Abraham, because he says he made it to his seed, which he identifies as Christ. It's a promise that God the Father made to God the Son, to his seed, that that was then fulfilled irregardless of anything that came afterwards. Okay? So anyway, that's kind of where we're headed in all
this.
What
he's saying is those are man-made laws, not...
Well, no, it was given by God. It was God's instruction to circumcise. It was God's instruction. God gave the law. And so an obvious question comes up, and which is begins to be addressed in this letter and more fully in Romans. Well, why the law then? You know, if it's all based on the promise and it gets fulfilled regardless of circumcision and regardless of law, why the law? And that's a very legitimate question which needs to be answered, because, you know, Paul identifies law as it was a good thing. But it was a temporary thing. It was given for a period of time. And it was always intended, the law was always intended to be replaced by a better way of relating to God. And so once the better way has come in Christ and the Spirit, the old way is irrelevant. It disappears. In fact, it gets in the way of relating to God through Christ by the Spirit in the new way, in the new covenant. Okay? All right. So the point of the agitators was, okay, unless you're circumcised and identified as Abraham's children, you're not heirs of the promise. Paul's point is, that's not true, and I'm going to prove it to you in Scripture. Argument, application, appeal. That's that first argument, application, and appeal in section 3.1 to 4.20. Okay? So, you know, in opposition to this false gospel, which is what it is, get this straight in your mind. Any addition of law keeping, the doing of law, to relating to God through Christ by the Spirit, is, in the words of Paul and according to this letter, a false gospel. You know.
And, go ahead and say that again.
No, okay. You know, any teaching that adds the doing of law to the grace of God in terms of relating to God is a false gospel. All right. Now, you know, in opposition to the false gospel, you know, Paul comes out with both barrels going, okay? I mean, he is totally intense in this letter. So as we go through the flow of the letter, the first thing he does is he addresses the agitator's slander of his gospel and his apostleship. Because that's what they've done. They've come into the Galatian churches, and they basically say, Paul was preaching a message that was more in tune with getting you to like him than was the real, you know, tough gospel of Christ. You know, and so we're going to set you straight. And so, what Paul does is, you know, the whole first two chapters is all about him defending his ministry and his gospel. Now, Dad, that sounds just like what? 2 Corinthians again. And even 1 Corinthians, but more so 2 Corinthians. You know, and so clearly this is something that these agitators were doing. You know, they were, slandering him and his gospel, which he has to defend. He has to defend his apostleship and his gospel. And so they were clearly saying that, that Paul, you know, is not really, he doesn't come from Jerusalem. He's not really authorized by the Jerusalem church. He doesn't have the proper credentials. He doesn't have the proper papers in order to be an apostle because he doesn't come from the Jerusalem church. And therefore, and his gospel has not been sanctioned by the Jerusalem church. That was, you know, from what he's saying, that's pretty clearly the argument that the agitators had been making. And so
he was a better Jew than they were.
Well, he says that. He says, I advanced in Judaism beyond my peers, way, you know, those of my age. I mean, he's, you know, that's part of his defense. Okay, well, I know all about this. You know, I can speak from their perspective. And he goes to argue with, you know, he out-rabbis the rabbis in this letter, but in a Christian way. And it's brilliant the way that it's done. I mean, it's amazing. So
Jesus did it the same way too.
Yeah, he did. Yeah, yeah. I mean, he takes their argument, and turns it, you know, makes it irrelevant. And so that's the whole point. You know, the point is not whether you keep the Sabbath or not. You're welcome to keep the Sabbath, as long as you don't think it has any value in your relationship to God. You can eat whatever food you want to, as long as you don't think it has value in improving your relationship with God. And as long as you don't try to place that requirement on someone else in their relationship to God. And so the point is not that you can't circumcise, you can't you can't eat certain foods, you can't observe days. That's not the point. The point is those things are irrelevant now in light of the new way of relating to God in Christ by the Spirit. They have no relevance whatsoever. You know, and Paul, that's one of his conclusions in chapter 6. He says, circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't mean anything. What counts is the new creation, is this new reality of a new order of life that's come by Christ in the Spirit, and living that life by the Holy Spirit. These other things are not relevant anymore.
He basically says, do whatever you want to do as long as you don't think you have to do it.
Yeah, and yet, yeah, right. And yet, so the question is, or basically saying, do whatever you want to do as long as you don't have to do it in terms of relating to God by rules. But at the same time, you know, because you can take that and go into the ditch on the other side of the road, which says, okay, now I can live my life any way I want to. It doesn't matter. No, because now, as we have this personal presence of God, the Holy Spirit, He actually creates in us everything that the law ever pointed to in terms of our morality, in terms of our ethical life. Everything that the law pointed to but was never empowered to enable us to live by is now empowered by the Spirit. And so because of that, we're not free to live any way we want to. As you follow the Spirit, guess what? Your life is going to start representing the nature and the character of God. The very character that the Spirit now produces in us. See, the law never could produce in people love and joy and peace and gentleness and kindness and self-control and faithfulness. You know, the law could cause people to try to behave in a way that somewhat looked like that, but that behavior was always an outside thing empowered by the flesh, by the ability of human beings to perform, and fallen human beings at that, which was always going to fail, right? Now, all of a sudden, as new creatures in Christ who have been given the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit, this Spirit now is producing in us the things that the law always pointed to in terms of behavior, and is empowering us to live in accordance with that character and nature of our Creator. And so when you look at, people tend to think of, you know, they look at legalism and they think that the only other way, you know, the corresponding and opposing way of living a life of legalism is living a life of lawlessness. Well, that is two ways, but the narrow path to life, which Jesus talked about and Paul is describing here, is walking with the Spirit. It's not like, okay, we leave legalism and that means we can live lawlessly. No, we leave legalism to relate to God in the better way, which is walking with the Spirit. Walking with the Holy Spirit, relating to God in His personal presence and allowing His empowering presence to change who we are and to change the way that we live and to change the way that we relate and to do what the law requires, which is to love. The Spirit empowers us to do everything, you know, it's what He says in chapter 5, you know, that everything that the law pointed to love God and to love your neighbor, is now empowered by the Holy Spirit. As we live free from any sort of external regulations, it's now an inward empowerment to live in representing God, as opposed to an external regulation to live in representing God. And one provides, you know, produces something that's absolutely genuine, and the other produces either people who are self-righteous or who are full of shame and condemnation. You know, Paul actually says in Galatians 3, he says that living under law is a cursed way to live. And why is it cursed? Because people who do live under law and do it well, they're full of pride and self-righteousness. And people who live under law and do it poorly are full of shame and condemnation. Both of those results are a cursed way to live. No, Christ frees us from that so we can live in accordance with who we've been created to be, the children of God. And see, this is all about, you know, as we get into this, this is all about a change of our identity, how we see ourselves. Because who was the law given to? It was given to slaves, right? People who had been in slavery for hundreds of years, who had an absolute slave mentality. The only way they could even begin to think about how to relate to God was as slaves. And so the law was given to slaves, who only knew how to live as slaves. But this new life in Christ, the new covenant, is all about changing us and our mentality, our identity, better said. It's changing our identity. We're no longer slaves. Now we're identified as the very sons and daughters of the living God, who are heirs of everything that Christ has made possible for us. And you know, this life of freedom is all about now living in this new identity that we have, as sons and daughters, free from slavery. And that's why Paul argues, why, you know, it's why he's so incredulous. You've experienced the freedom of sons and daughters. Why would you ever allow anyone to trick you back into this slavery, this slave mentality? I mean, it's a brilliant letter. I absolutely love it. We're going to have a lot of fun. We'll stop here until next week. But the third handout here, this is the text of the letter to Galatians from the New NIV 2011 with no numbers. Okay? No chapters, no verses. It's just the text itself so that you can read it as it was written to be, a letter. Okay? Now, obviously, it didn't have chapters and verses. And no matter how we try, chapters and verses destroy the thought process as we're reading a letter. I mean, because you come to a chapter and you think something else starts, and lots of times these chapter breaks are just totally arbitrary. So I encourage you, be reading this. This is the text we're going to be using. Be reading it as a letter. It was intended to be. Because, you know, you'll see, and we didn't get to do it today. We might do it next time. But Catherine and I read this out loud all the time, and it takes about 16 or 17 minutes to read the whole thing, start to finish, out loud. And, you know, do it. If you're sitting by yourself, read it out loud, start to finish. Take 15 minutes a day and let this thing sink into your spirit, because it is absolutely life-changing in terms of appreciating the identity that we have in Christ and the power that we have by the Holy Spirit to live as new creatures in Christ Jesus. Any questions?
Yes, George.
Yeah, okay, what's the question?
Well, you started off by saying that justification by faith is the presupposition of belief.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, I don't know what that means.
Okay, well, basically, you know, the question is, you know, justification by faith is the presupposition of the letter. What does that mean? That means that, you know, Paul and Peter knew without a doubt that you did not justified, you weren't made righteous in your relationship with God, which is what we're going to get into what the term justified means, and righteousness, because there's a lot of misunderstanding there. But to be justified means basically to have a right relationship with God, a right standing before Him because of the work of Christ, okay? The only way you enter into that is by believing in the grace of God in Christ Jesus, okay? So you get that right relationship through faith. And you can't get it, no matter how well you do the law, you can't do it. You can't get it that way, okay? Mm-hmm. Now, so Paul knew that, Peter knew that, the agitators knew that, all right? So the overriding point of this letter is not to prove that we're justified by faith. No, that's kind of just the foundation that's presupposed in the letter for everybody involved. The Galatians knew that, Paul knew that, Peter knew that, the agitators knew that you can't be justified by works of law. That's what thousands of years of Judaism and living under law had taught them. The question is, now that you are justified in Christ, how do you live as a righteous person? Do you do it by law, or do you do it by the Spirit? And the point of this letter is, you do it by the Spirit. That's how the righteous live by faith. The righteous come into Christ by faith, and they live in Christ by faith. They're completed by Christ in faith. We're saved by grace through faith. We live this life by grace through faith, and we'll finish by grace through faith. There's no place for the doing of law in the way that righteous people live. And we're all now righteous before God in Christ. Righteous people don't live by law. They live by faith. That's how we live. And by faith, not just in what we believe, but by entrusting in the grace of God. We trust the grace of God. You know, it's almost as if we, you know, in our Protestant thinking, we all believe we're justified by faith. Okay, nobody doubts that. But now it's okay, well, now that we're justified by faith, that, you know, we have to live by keeping the rules. Now that you're justified by faith, how do you live? Is it by keeping rules or by faith? Paul's point in this letter is, no, the righteous live by faith. That was declared in the Old Covenant. There's only one way that the righteous can live, and that is by faith, not by the doing of law. Those two ways of living are totally opposed to one another. Okay? Any answer your question?
Yes.
All right. The Father, thank you for this liberating gospel of grace that you've given us in your Son, and you've made known to us by your Spirit. Lord, we pray for the ministry of your Spirit to awaken our identities as we read this letter to who we really are in Christ, to the way that you see us, so that we can see ourselves as your sons and daughters, those who have been delivered from our adolescence and have come into maturity in Christ Jesus, and that can now live as those who are sons and daughters and who are heirs of everything that you've made possible for us in Christ. And so, Lord, as you awaken us to that identity, we ask that you would empower us to live and to walk in that freedom in a new way. Help us to see, Lord, the places where we've been living by doing law and not by faith, by trusting in you, where we've tried to, to make ourselves righteous by what we do, rather than just totally and completely trusting in who you are and what you've done. And so, Lord, we pray that you would, as we read this letter, just continue to awaken us to this life of being beloved children. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.